would, turn back to John chapter 12. I was telling Brother Bill that today it just worked out in God's providence that the two messages I was going to be speaking on today, both in Exodus on the Passover and then today with Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, are two of my favorite messages of all that I like to preach. And if you didn't hear the one for Sunday school, you, certainly it's available online. But they speak on the very same theme of Jesus Christ and what the cross is, what it's all about. And so I hope I'm able to bring these things out for us today. It is one of the most important things, because if you don't understand what's happening on the cross, first of all, very well can be possible you're not saved. But even as Christians, there's obviously much to understand about the Bible and about how redemption works that will take a lifetime to study. But it could be more important, right, to understand the gospel. And today, Sunday school and today are gospel messages. As far as I'm concerned, I cannot present the gospel any clearer than the two messages that we have today. Last week, though, as we looked at in our text, Jesus Christ seeing the Gentiles coming to him, he understood to be a signal. As we see, even as Brother Jeff read earlier, he saw that that when the Greeks came to him, it was a signal that his time had come. And of course, his time is that he would be lifted up or glorified on the cross. And so we want to look specifically at verses 32 and 34 today. And then, Lord willing, I will go back next week and start at verse 27 and go kind of bring it all together to the end of the chapter as John kind of completes the first segment of the Gospel of John. But, in review, we saw that Jesus knew that his time to be lifted up had come when the Greeks came to see him. We saw that part of God's plan for redemption and the kingdom was for the Jews to reject him through crucifixion, and then this would result in bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom, and then in turn the Jews, through jealousy, as it were, would be used to bring them into the kingdom. We'll look a little bit more on that today. And then we saw Jesus in his death illustrates how we are to live in his kingdom, as that seed was planted, and as the seed is planted, or as it dies, it is humbled, it suffers, in that there is how God produces fruit in the kingdom. By dying to self, the power of God is seen in us, and this is how we bear fruit in the kingdom, and the kingdom is spread. Sometimes it is not so much by the preaching of the gospel, but by the suffering and dying for the gospel. As we've said before, that the church grows through the blood of the martyrs, and that historically has been true and will always be true. And that in part is one reason, there's, again, not to get too sidetracked here, but why I'm not a post-millennialist, because I read about the suffering church. I don't read about a time in which the church will be a victorious church until they are in glory. Then that is the church triumphant. But in this life, the kingdom grows through suffering, through the preaching of the gospel and the suffering that brings. So that would be my understanding of that, but we'll save that for another time. This is the third time that John has used in this book the phrase to describe the death of Jesus Christ as him being lifted up. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In chapter 8, verse 28, he refers to this, where he says, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And there again, he's referring to the mode of his death, which is crucifixion. So today we want to see what John is telling us in this language of being lifted up. Why is this important that we understand that Jesus wasn't that he was just crucified, but that he was hung on a tree? Last week we saw that when the Gentiles came to him, it was a signal that his hour has come. Now he refers to the cross as being a signal for the world of the lost. And of course, he says this here in starting in verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The Jews should have understood that all nations, both Jew and Gentile, would gather in Jerusalem during the kingdom. It is my understanding, obviously, as we've talked about this, that this, what the Old Testament was prophesying was that Jesus is referring to drawing the nations, both Jew and Gentile, into the kingdom. Those Old Testament prophecies of regathering ultimately are referring to the church as the kingdom, as they enter not into literal Jerusalem, but as they are gathered into Zion. And Zion tends to speak more of the spiritual city of God, that is, the church. So he's saying that in my death, I will bring my people into the fold of salvation, as he referred to, remember, in chapter 10. Other people I have who are not of this fold in Judaism, but they too I must bring into the fold, right? To the, well, I actually use a different word. Remember, flock. Not the old fold of Judaism, but into a new flock, that is, the church. And so I think John wants us to see a double meaning here. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, which is, in one sense, the ultimate shame. Of course, they usually strip them naked as they hung there on the cross. And in the ultimate shame, it will result in him being exalted as the Savior of the world. He will find his greatest glory in this ultimate shame, as it were. It will result in the glory of God and in, of course, the defeat of Satan. The cross became the watershed, the turning point of the watershed event of human history. And it is the watershed event in your history, because everything about you and your eternal destiny and your life now hinges on what you do with Christ. So he is certainly the watershed in that sense. Clearly, the cross doesn't draw all men without exception to himself. We understand John's use of the word world here, that he is not saying that once he is crucified, that all men will eventually find salvation. That is not the case. The Bible does not speak that to that, of course. The word draw here is the one that we saw in chapter 6, to be dragged under another's power. Kind of like dropping a dragnet in, when someone is fishing, they bring all the fish, they drag the fish into the boat. The fish are not jumping into the boat on their own, right? They must be brought in. So it's a statement that carries an idea more than just being something attractive that men are drawn to. Jesus isn't, you know, saying that. He isn't telling us to make Christ as attractive as possible to the lost. That's how some people see this verse. That, well, we got to lift up Christ. We've got to show how wonderful he is, and that will, in effect, draw people into the kingdom. But one of the ironies of Christianity is that we proclaim news that offends the lost, that brings about persecution and rejection. Of course, 1 Corinthians 1 speaks to this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, that is to exalt Christ on the cross, that is to preach the cross, him being lifted up. But it's a stumbling block to Jews. Of course, and there's reasons a stumbling block to Jews is because, as we'll see here later, to hang on a tree, to hang on a piece of wood, meant that you were cursed by God. So it was unfathomable that the Messiah would be accursed. And it's foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Of course, what God opens up our hearts to understand what we're looking at today, it becomes the most magnificent story ever told, right? So we will see this is more than just a clever way, that is the cross, and being lifted up. It's more than just a clever way to describe the cross. But instead, it's a deliberate reference to Old Testament prophecy. It is also more than just a promise that if we worship Christ or if we praise Christ, people will get saved. Some people read this and they say, well, if you exalt Christ, so if you worship and praise Christ, somehow that's going to be attractive or gather people in. But it's not a good luck charm. It's a preaching of the offensive gospel that saves. That's the power of God. I once knew of a pastor. In fact, he was the pastor before me at my first church. And the people would tell me that he, because the book of Revelation has it that if you read that book, you will be blessed. So every time he preached, he would read some portion of the book of Revelation with the idea that, well, I might not say anything else today that we bless you, but at least I know you're going to be blessed because of that verse, which is horrible, horrible exegesis, misuse of scripture, as if reading other parts of scripture won't lead to a blessing as well. And that's not what John is saying. The book of Revelation is not a good luck charm. You know, if we read it, you're going to be blessed, you know, in some way like that. So this is not what Jesus is saying. The Jew knew he referred to hanging on the tree because it was an Old Testament term. It's interesting that the word for tree in the verses that we're going to look at is not a tree as we think of a tree outside. It is sometimes, it can mean that, but it was a word that was used not when they usually referred to like the Nicodemus climbed on the sycamore, look at Nicodemus, Zacchaeus climbed on the sycamore tree. It's a different word than the use of the word tree in where we're going to be looking today, which speaks of just a piece of wood. It could mean a club. It could mean a pole as well as a tree. And that's really how it is being used. And so to be lifted up was, of course, it was in a sense a pun. Because when we lift something up, right, you think of being exalted, and Jesus is saying that when I am lifted up on the cross in crucifixion, I will be glorified in it. And so there's a pun going on here. It's like the old country song. Perhaps you've heard it. If my nose was running money, I'd blow it all on you. Right? I don't know if you ever heard that song. It's interesting. It goes on to say, if my nose is full of money, I'd blow it all on you, but it's not. So, interesting, song there, but we think of another part, like a necktie party. Well, what is a necktie party? It sounds fun, right? But it's not. It's a reference to being hung. So when John uses this term, he means that there's going to be a crucifixion. In using the term, he makes sure that we know his meaning as he, in verse 33, explains it to us. There's another example of this in Genesis. Remember the baker and the cupbearer with Joseph. And on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. There's a pun in there, right? He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. So they both were lifted up. One was in honor, and of course one in dishonor. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, we through verse 14, as Isaiah is getting ready to go into what is chapter 53, and clearly a reference to Christ on the cross as he was smitten by God. We saw him esteemed him not, we did not understand his form, so marred it was. So just before that, he says, behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So there's something else. He's not just three different ways to talk about him being exalted, but again, they didn't understand it at the time, but he was going to be lifted up literally on a cross. And in that, he was going to be doing, of course, the work of redemption and be exalted. And then, of course, he goes into chapter 53. So we see this double meaning. And, of course, as 53 refers to the crucifixion, at the end of 53, we see the Messiah victorious. In all that he has died for, he sees just take the time to I want to see that, and it'll come to me right as soon as I get to it. But anyway, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many; he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. This is before that. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So he was satisfied with what he does on the cross. The Lord gave him those whom he died for. So each time John uses the term lifted up, it's significant. Jesus didn't just have to die in some manner, but the very manner is very important. If he wasn't crucified, if he wasn't actually hung on a tree, he could not be the promised Messiah. And so those who are drawn to him are those who see his glory in the humiliation of the cross. And we've talked about this before, but this begins to be laid out in Scripture in Deuteronomy 21, as we find in the law of Moses, that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. And again, that word tree is wood. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And then what does that have to do with defiling the land? Well, the idea is that this sin that has taken place, and we'll get to that in a moment, has defiled the land and has kind of put a curse on the land, therefore the people in the land. And so this one is hung that he might bear the curse so that the rest might go free, and it takes away the curse of the land. We see it a little bit of this in Genesis 4:10. And the Lord says, talking to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And Cain was cursed, and the ground was cursed that he was on. He had to leave it, as it were. So when justice isn't done, it brought a curse on the land. And the hanging is a display that you have judged him as being a curse so that you will not be cursed. So John will make a point telling us in chapter 19, verse 31, remember the Jews asked that Jesus' body would be taken down from the tree because it was going to go into Passover, and it would have defiled the Passover, so you need to take that body down, and they're referring back to this law. The second time we kind of see all this brought out is in Numbers 25, and here Balak has figured out a way to corrupt the Jews by sending in the Moabite women to lead them into idolatry as well as immorality. And so they sinned, and these invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from me." So here we begin to see this idea of substitution, because the heads of these families who had committed these crimes, who might have been innocent in themselves, they might not have done it, but they were the representatives. They were to be hung before the Lord to take away this curse. And then in this third time we read about this in the Old Testament is when Saul had broken the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites. Remember, they had deceived the Israel and saying they came from a far off country, but they actually were Canaanites. And Israel said, "We won't harm you." So they made an oath. Well, Saul and his zeal to serve the Lord, but to always do it his way and not the way God wanted him to, he goes out and wipes out a whole bunch of the Gibeonites. And now David is king, and God has sent famine or pestilence upon the land, and he finds out it's because of what Saul had done. So he says to the Gibeonites, "What do we need to do to make this right?" And they say, "Let seven of his sons, that is Saul's sons, be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first day of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. So these innocent were hung, bore the curse, so that the rest of the nation would be saved. So it's pretty clear what's going on. Then finally, if we go to Galatians, I have it up here. You can turn there. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to turn there in a moment anyway. But in Galatians 3, Paul brings all this together. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And so in a sense, we know we're all under a curse in Adam. God has cursed us, cursed mankind. For it is written, though, here he refers back to Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses was rehearsing the terms of the covenant. And he says, part of the covenant was that if you obey the Lord, here's all the blessings that you will get. But if you don't obey the Lord, here's all the cursings that you're going to get, which would result eventually in the Babylonian captivity. And so at the end, the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But they are reminded, okay, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all that is in the book of the law to do them. And of course, they did not, and they were cursed because of it. So Paul refers to that. And then in verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. There, of course, he refers back to Deuteronomy 21. So this is right after the curses that were read here to the Israelites that he brings this out and kind of brings it over into the situation with Christ on the cross. No blessing could come upon lawbreakers. They are under God's curse, but Christ has taken that curse so that the lawbreakers could go free if someone has paid for their sins. And so I believe that this law here that we're seeing in Deuteronomy 21 is not just given to be kind of a neat type of the cross, but it is actually a mechanism for the cross to take place. In other words, it is Christ being born under the law that being hung on a tree would allow him to become a substitute for sinners because he was under this law. So again, it's not just a type of the law, but I think it is a mechanism of redemption. God didn't just come up with an idea of the cross because he had to save us somehow. He had to justify sinners and yet remain just. He takes this seriously, and we should too. There was a legal way that God could do this. God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to just put all the guilt of sin upon my son. There had to be a mechanism, I believe, how he was able to do that justly. And of course, it was because his son was born under a law. And as a Jewish man, when he hung on a tree, he could bear the curse of those around him. And so the old covenant wasn't just an object lesson of how sinful man is, which is certainly true, but it is also the means by which God could justify sinners. But it does it in a way that brings us out from under a relationship with God in which we are ruined sinners and that we cannot and will not obey the Lord, and brings us into a new covenant in which Christ has obeyed for us and made us righteous. So it's about what Christ did, not what we must do. And we made this point before that probably the biggest difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that one was based on the works of man and the new one is based on the works of Christ alone. And that's, of course, where our salvation lies. Because if left up to us, we, of course, mess it all up again anyway. And that's where all other religions err, because only true biblical Christianity understands grace. Every false religion has something that we must do in order to appease God. And that cannot be the true religion of the Bible. So when God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, and that in blessing him, they would find blessing, and cursing him, that is Abraham, they would be cursed, the fulfillment of that is in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Again, go back to Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And I think it suggests there that the divine transaction of redeeming Israel out from under the curse of the law was a precondition of bestowing the blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles. We notice here that the idea isn't that if we support, and again, if you think about, we probably all heard it, but I would disagree, that in Genesis 12, when God told Abraham that if people bless you, they'll be blessed, and if they curse you, they'll be cursed, that this finds application in how we treat the Jews, how we treat Israel. And those countries that support Israel will be blessed, and those countries that don't support Israel will be cursed. Well, I'm going to have to disagree with that, and we won't spend a lot of time trying to show that, but we get right with Christ, with God, not by how we view Israel, but how we view Christ. He's the fulfillment. He's the seed. It is whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by which you find blessings, not by how you treat Israel. So again, it's just how we can really go get off the rails if we're not careful here. But this is why Jesus could tell the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile that he came to the lost house of children of Israel. He didn't say, I didn't come to you. So she wanted to be healed. He says, why should I cast the food, the bread of the children before dogs? He was calling her a Gentile dog. He was making a point, but that's why he could say that. What he did on the cross was for Israel to fulfill Old Testament promises, and we, the Gentiles, get to share in it. It had to be accomplished by an Israelite on the behalf of Jews. The guilt of the land in which Christ died was that they had raised their fist to God Almighty, since he was the very Son of God. As well as a Jewish man, he automatically becomes a suitable sacrifice for all sin when he bears the wrath of God against the violated covenant. And so it fits perfectly into our context. We have just seen the Jews officially reject their Messiah. They have brought upon themselves the curse of the old covenant and the curse that would come with rejecting the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so now the curse is on the land, and they raise up Jesus on the pole to take the curse. And as he takes the curse, he becomes a suitable sacrifice for us. And that's why Paul could point out that when all this takes place, now we get to share, we Gentiles get to share in the blessings of Abraham. So it's just an amazing portion of scripture and biblical truth. We notice again what we're seeing in the cross is Numbers 25 all over again. It's being acted out, right? The substitute bearing the sins of many. We notice here in Galatians 3 verses 10 through 14 that Paul does not employ the language of redemption. The language of redemption from the law when he gets to the subject of the Gentiles, but he instead speaks of the blessing of Abraham spilling out into the Gentiles. Because remember, he says in this passage that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so this is all about the gospel, the good news. It's all about Jesus Christ. So when he gets to the Gentiles, that's what he's talking about there, that latter part there in verse 14. In Christ, the Jews have been brought out from under the law. In fact, over the next chapter, as he starts to bring some of this stuff together, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, notice, born of a woman, which he had to be, that the incarnation, he had to become a man, born under the law, because I think for a lot of people, their understanding of the atonement is, whether Christ was born under the law or not, really doesn't matter. Long as he died on the cross. But no, because it had to be under the law for the cross to work. So he's born under the law. That's significant. So why? To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, that is an heir to Abrahamic promises through God. So we are saved not through law keeping, and the Jews weren't saved through law keeping. They're not saved through bloodlines. We have a new status, but it's being connected to Jesus Christ. It is being in Jesus. Jew and Gentile together are made recipients of the promised Spirit. I wanted to, again, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3 again. Chapter 4 here, he's kind of building on what he's already said. And one thing we didn't read, I want to do that real quickly, is Galatians chapter 3, towards the end here, starting in verse 24. And I want, as we read through this, just kind of think what we've been saying and see how Paul is bringing all this together. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian. He's talking about Jews, because, you know, remember, Gentiles were never under the law. So the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian because we no longer need the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's the seed of Abraham that we need to believe in. So then the result is there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he moves from the Jewish experience and shows how, as we saw last week, this has been spread to the Gentile world as well. So, having said all that, if you were walking through Israel and you found a man lying under a pile of rocks, you would rightly gather that he had done something wrong and had brought a curse upon himself and had paid the price. Think about Achan, remember? When he sinned when they took Jericho. And he was stoned for his sin. There was no substitute. In fact, they stoned him and all his family. So he's really a picture of Adam. He brought the curse upon his family. There was no substitute for him. But if you found a man hanging on a piece of wood, lifted up on a piece of wood, you would rightly assume that he bore the curse for somebody else. The innocent for the guilty. And so John 3, 14 and 15, where Jesus, again, we referred to this already, refers to Moses. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he takes that doctrine and expands on it. It isn't applied to the whole nation indiscriminately, but it comes through faith, because he goes on to say, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then from there to John 3:16, the next verse says, and as many as received him, right? For God so loved the world that all who believe in him, as many as are believing on him, would have eternal life. So with the serpent in the wilderness, those in the nation of Israel who looked to the serpent would be saved. Well, that was a picture of the world. All who look to Jesus Christ, the serpent speaks of the curse placed on a pole. If you look to him by faith, then your curse has been placed on him. It must be applied personally. It comes by looking for deliverance to the one who took the curse for me. So again, just the beautiful way the scriptures come together. And then Paul makes one more application to this in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. One of the problems we have in many today is that they believe that salvation is just a decision that you can make as casually as you want to. It doesn't have to affect any change in you, which we believe the Bible does not teach that at all. And here Paul says that if you are a believer, this changes your life. You're no longer the same. You're a new creature. Your life is no longer yours. It is now Christ. It has been extended by Christ's death and life. He became personally involved. It's kind of like condemned prisoners who are exchanging places one for the other. Perhaps your cellmate is has not done something worthy of death, but you have, and you're about to be executed, and your cellmate says, I'm going to take your place. You can go free. Well, he's died for you. So in a very real sense, your life becomes an extension of his life because you shouldn't even be alive except for him, right? Read of in Buffalo, New York, a little leaguer was once saved by a nurse as he collapsed out on the field. And 7 years later, in a restaurant, that nurse was choking to death, and the little leaguer, in turn, ends up saving her life. So just an amazing twist of fate, as it were. And her comment was, well, one good turn deserves another. But in our situation, we killed the one who saves us. One is merit, but what happened with Christ is grace. This is what the cross means to those whose eyes have been opened. This is what draws us to him. We see the innocent dying for the guilty, and we must give our souls to him. And that's what Paul is saying here in this verse. If you don't have a desire to for your life to be that a sacrifice for Christ, to give him all the glory, if you don't see that it's because of him that you even have life, and that your life is an extension of his life, then I would question your salvation. So the Old Testament gives us many examples of the atonement so that we can learn all of what Christ would do for us. Hanging on a pole shows us death as a substitute to take away the curse. The animal sacrifices show us this and how the death will be bloody, as we talked about in the first message. We also have the example of Ruth. Remember, she teaches us a little bit of the last point I've been making. Remember, Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer redeemed Ruth, and he took her as his wife. So he didn't just die for her. He represents living with her, of giving her, taking her who is cursed and is without anything, and bringing her into his family. So he kind of represents the resurrected part of what we have in Jesus Christ. She is brought under his rule and privilege, as we all are, in Christ Jesus, brought into the someone who has greater resources than ourselves. Truly our life has become his, because his life has become ours. And so most of the Old Testament types leave the sacrifice dead, but Boaz is a picture of how the Redeemer lives on with us now. Christ was lifted up in death as a substitute, but he lives now in a much more glorified way. All that he has gained is now given to us. As I hope we see what we are apart from him, cursed by God, but now adopted into his family. And so the two great truths of redemption are adoption and the new birth. Adoption speaks of legally being made heirs, but we also are born again, right? So we're given God's nature. He lives within us, so we're sons by birth, but also sons by legal adoption, a legal covenant. The adopted son might not look and act like his father, but if you are have had the Holy Spirit in you, you haven't just been adopted into the family, you also are part of him. You have his nature running through you. And once we understand what happened when Christ was lifted up on a tree, we begin also then, we can say that when we lift up Christ in the gospel, when we proclaim what Christ did for sinners by the grace of God, men will be drawn to Christ, not because we've watered down the gospel, but because as we speak truly of what happened on the cross, that's the power of God unto salvation. And so I trust that as we have looked at the mechanism of the cross, we have seen maybe a little bit more clearly the glory and the wisdom of what God has done for us as he took a bunch of sinning rebels and forgave our sins and changed our nature. I hope we see that the Bible is not just a series of moral stories. It's not devotional thoughts. It displays the wisdom of God and his redemptive plan for mankind. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any other questions or comments? Well, I pray that you have a good week and that you will meditate upon the words of God. You are dismissed. Thank you.